The following sermon, entitled The Lame Walk, Proving Jesus' Authority to Forgive, was preached on the evening of October 24th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, and we will read the first 17 verses of Mark 2. The text for the sermon will be the first 12 verses, which we will not reread. This is the word of the Lord. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in my own congregation, I have recently begun a series on Jesus' miracles of healing. Not all of Jesus' miracles, just Jesus' miracles of healing, and selectively at that, there are many of them. There are many miracles of healing various diseases. There is the cleansing of lepers, the causing of the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. There is the release of those who are captive to the devil so that they are liberated and set free. There are many kinds of healing, and all of the miracles are different. And all of the miracles must be interpreted in their context. We'll see the importance of that tonight, because the way that we want often to interpret miracles is what is natural for us is to interpret them allegorically. And we want to take every disease and we want to say, here is the disease and herein is what it represents. And that's appropriate when the scriptures demand it. And in the case of the cleansing of a leper, leprosy has a spiritual reality behind it. And so the cleansing of the leper does speak to an impure, unclean person being made clean and therefore able to go and be pronounced before the priest as clean. And sinners all around the world and from every generation can look at that miracle and say, my spiritual impurity is gone. I am acceptable to God by the power of His cleansing word and His blood and His spirit. But there are other times and other miracles when that's not how the Spirit intends us to interpret those miracles. And sometimes it's there, but it's not the main thing. And here is one of those examples. Is there some spiritual significance to an inability to walk? Yes. Go to John 5 and read about the healing of the impotent man who could not walk. And when he was healed, he was commanded by Jesus to go and sin no more, because formerly he had walked in disobedience and God struck him down with impotence, paralysis, complete and utter lack of strength as a judgment upon his sin and impenitence. And then when he was healed, he was able now to walk. And there's something there in even lameness and paralysis, one sick of the palsy, there is a spiritual reality being healed and able to walk. But not every time. And that's not the main point of this passage. We'll see that there is another point, a greater point in this context. The interpretation of miracles is also something that has been the subject of attack from higher critics of the scriptures, who as long as there has been such a thing as opponents of the gospel, have taken various approaches, and especially when it comes to the text of the scripture or the interpretation of scripture, there are critics who take the word of God and attempt to give a naturalistic explanation for something like the miracles, and to give a naturalistic explanation for providentially he happens to be healed at the moment Jesus said the word. Our doctrine of Scripture and the Scripture's infallible and perspicuous, clear presentation of the miracles leaves no room for a naturalistic explanation of the miracles. In this miracle, we will be taught about Jesus' authority to forgive. And a miracle proves it, that he has this authority to forgive. Let's consider the lame walk proving Jesus' authority to forgive. The amazing event, the accusatory response, and the affirming wonder. It's an amazing event, and what gets our attention is the story, right? The story of the man and his four friends. The man is sick. He is sick of the palsy. And they are in Capernaum and they hear Jesus is near. Jesus is in his house. Jesus is in Capernaum, which the scriptures call his own city. That's his hometown. That's what one of the parallel passages teaches us. Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5 all present this one significant miracle in essentially the same way, thereby proving its significance. Jesus is in his own city, not his native country, which is Nazareth, but his home headquarters, Capernaum. The miracle took place, according to Matthew, after Jesus had sailed across the Sea of Galilee from the land of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes. And that's where Jesus had cast the legion of demons into the herd of swine, and then they had run off the cliff, and he was cast out of that land, and he sailed back across to his hometown of Capernaum. And when it was noised abroad that Jesus was in Capernaum and in his house, then straightway a crowd gathered together. And so Jesus was preaching the word. That's the work of the Messiah, to preach the word. The primary work of the Messiah is not to heal the sick. He is the Lord of their bodies as well as their souls, but his chief work is to preach the word. And so many were hearing him preach, and Luke informs us that there were others sitting by, which we are also told in Mark, that these were scribes, according to verse 6 of the text. Luke tells us that they were Pharisees and the doctors of the law. This was all part of the same group. And Luke tells us that they came out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And so you can see how this is not a circumstantial meeting of Jesus in the house and scribes, Pharisees, and doctors of the law standing by. They were coming for him. They were coming from afar to see him. They were lurking. They were lurking out of self-interest because Jesus was quickly revealing himself as a threat to their authority, a threat to even their authority to pronounce forgiveness and to pronounce who is clean, who is able to be counted righteous. Jesus was showing himself to be opposed to their doctrine and their practices. And so the house, children, the house was full of people. These houses would be close together. They would have flat roofs. They would have a door, of course, perhaps some windows. All we're told about this house is that there was a door. And the house, which was probably one room, was packed with people. There was no space. There was no space to take a couple steps to this side, no space to take a couple steps to that side. You had to get there early if you wanted to be in the room. You had to be in close proximity to the house, and the room was packed. But they could hear him preach. If they could get close to the door, they could hear him preach. So they surrounded the door. Just a couple of people squeezed into the door, and then a couple of people behind them, and behind them, and behind them. And soon you have a crowd of people not only in the house, but outside of the house, a mass of people pressing close to Jesus. And there were some who couldn't get in, and some who may have turned away and gone home, and others who were urged, you should just leave. There's no way that you can get even within earshot of Jesus. And among those who were outside and were not there early and did not have a place in the house and couldn't get through the door was this man, sick of the palsy, and his four friends. The palsy, sick of the palsy, in the Greek, that's one word. And the one word translated sick of the palsy is paralytikos, paralytic. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. There can be many different kinds of paralysis. All we know is he couldn't walk. It may have also been the kind of palsy which affects one side of the body and therefore prevents him from walking. It may even have prevented him from talking. And you'll notice that in this passage, we don't read of the man speaking. We only read of what Jesus saw. This man was on his bed, and children, you need to know that this bed is not like your bed. You can't carry your bed. Most, if not all of you, I would be surprised if any of you have a bed that you could simply pick up and carry. This bed is just a mat, just like a stretcher. And these four friends, one at each corner, were carrying the mat and they with their friend on it. And they brought him to Jesus' house in Capernaum, but there was no way in because of the press of the crowd. They were undeterred. They were going to find a way. And on the outside of these flat-roofed houses, there was staircases. They didn't need to get into the house to go up the stairs. The stairs were on the outside of the house. And if this house didn't have stairs, the neighboring house probably had stairs, and they could go up those stairs and walk across the roof to Jesus' house. The houses were so close together, even connected. And they went up, and they didn't need a ladder. They could go up the stairs. It was safe for them to go up the stairs to the roof. But then still, they had no access to Jesus. But they were going to get to Jesus, and so they uncovered the roof. They uncovered the roof where he was, and they had to break it up. These roofs would have tiles, and the tiles could be torn off. And it may have been that they were simply laid flat on the roof, and therefore it would not have been difficult to take the tiles. But when Mark tells us that they had to break it up, it tells us that there was something, some hard work there. There was some strenuous effort required to break up this roof. And if getting the tiles off was the easy part, they had to get through the support that was underneath those tiles. And they had to break it up. And who knows, it may have been that they damaged this house, but their faith was going to bring them to Jesus. They were determined. And Jesus saw their faith. He saw it. He saw the evidence of their faith. He saw them coming. He saw the great lengths to which they went and the effort that they put into making a hole in the roof that was large enough to lower a bed and a man on the bed down and before the feet of Jesus. He saw that they were determined and would be to come and get to him, and that they would not quit. He saw the evidence of their faith, but we need not limit what Jesus saw to the evidence. Jesus could perceive their hearts. We know that because of what he perceives later from in the hearts and minds of the unbelieving scribes. He saw their faith. Both the evidence of it, and very likely perceived that it was a true and saving faith. This group of five, one sick of the palsy and his four friends, this group of five had one collective faith. Notice that Jesus did not see in verse 5 his faith, but their faith. The whole group had one collective faith. They all knew Jesus of Nazareth as the one who is able and willing to save. And it was a true faith. And as a true faith, they came to Jesus for all things necessary for both body and soul. You confess that, don't you? That Jesus Christ is your faithful Savior to whom you belong in life and in death, in body and in soul. You know that you may go to Jesus who will provide you what is necessary for your soul. That's very uncontroversial in a Reformed church. You also must know and confess that you may go to the Lord Jesus for what is necessary for your body. And you do that when you pray for your daily bread. And you may do that when you are afflicted with sickness, always confessing, "Thy will be done." Jesus saw this true faith, and now we need to understand this true faith as coming for what is necessary for their bodies as well as their souls. And we must understand that what is chief is what they had need, what he had need of in his heart. He had need of forgiveness from his sins. Now, in the case of the impotent man in John 5, that was a man who was judged with that sickness because he had sinned. We're not told that about this man. It's possible, it's not necessary that we come to a conclusion on whether this man was being judged for his sins. He knew himself to be a sinner. And knowing himself to be a sinner is what made his affliction so dreadful. Knowing himself to be a sinner is what made his affliction so dreadful. And when this man was brought to Jesus, and the faith that Jesus saw was a faith that was chiefly interested in the forgiveness of sins. And if Jesus had said, as he did, "Son, thy sin be forgiven thee," and the story ends there, and the four men who were able lifted up this man sick of the palsy and took him home on his bed, and he would never walk again, that man was a blessed man and a happy man in his sickness, in his affliction, he was full of joy and relief. His faith had made him whole. But if Jesus would not heal him in his heart and forgive his sins, but he would only heal his paralysis, and he would say, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk," and the man would not need his friends. He would tell his friends up above in the ceiling, "I don't need you to pull me up anymore. I'll squeeze out the door when I can get out through the crowd. I don't need your help anymore, and I'll go my way to my house." But he did not have the assurance of forgiveness. He would have gone home more miserable than before. His chief interest was the forgiveness of his sins. Secondary to that was the healing of this dreadful disease. He could bear the disease if he had peace with God. And that's what Jesus gave him first. He gave him that response compassionately. "Son, my child, thy sins be forgiven thee." This is an amazing event, and we have only seen the half of it. But notice when we come to verse 5, and we read Jesus speaking those words, "Son, thy sin be forgiven thee," the man is still lying on his mat. He is still afflicted with the palsy. He still cannot walk. And yet we have seen the amazing event. And it is amazing to consider the great lengths to which the man and his four friends went to in order to get to Jesus. What determination they had, and what friends, what faithful friends this man had. And that's what faithful friends do. They bring you to Jesus in your need. That was their chief interest in their brother. Their brother was burdened. Their brother was burdened, and they saw a lot of his burden. They saw that he was paralyzed. But in their conversation, as friends have, friends discuss things pertaining to their own hearts with one another. They knew that he was not chiefly interested in the healing of his paralysis. He was first of all interested in the forgiveness of his sins, and they brought him to Jesus for that blessing. That's an amazing thing to consider, their friendship and their one faith that was strong and determined and focused on Jesus. And it's amazing to consider the very idea of forgiveness, which means to release you from the guilt of your sins, to make you free from that burden so that you don't have to bear it anymore, so that now you, whatever else you may come to endure, you know that all the afflictions are not God's wrath upon you because you have peace with God. That's an amazing thing to witness the Savior saying to an unworthy sinner, "I forgive you." That's an amazing thing to consider. Just the idea of forgiveness in the midst of the sorrows of life. But what is more amazing than all the rest is the man at the center, who is also God, Jesus, the Son of Man, making a declaration requiring divine power. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And that is the main point of the passage. That Jesus, early in his ministry, took upon himself the power to forgive sins, even to forgive the sins of unworthy sinners who come to him by a true faith. That's the main point. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Now we've considered much of their faith, but we must turn now to the unbelief evident in the passage. The unbelief. It's precisely that main point that draws the ire of the hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees. And they asked two questions. They didn't ask these aloud, by the way. You'll notice that. They were reasoning in their hearts. If you could have gone to the outside of the door, and you could have gone a little bit away, and you go just take a few steps to where the scribes and the Pharisees were gathering. And the word is spreading through the house and to the door and then quickly throughout the city that Jesus said to a man sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the news comes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and you'd listen. You wouldn't hear anything. They didn't say anything. They didn't do anything. Except in their hearts. They asked two questions. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? And who can forgive sins but God only? Now that second question, who can forgive sins but God only? That's built on a sound premise. To that question, which is a rhetorical question, we say, amen. We agree. No one but God can forgive sins. No one but God has the power or the authority, more precisely, to forgive sins. Because only God is alone the one against whom sins are committed. Against thee only have I sinned, says David the psalmist. Sins are violations of his law. Sins incur a debt to him, a debt of his justice. And for those sins to be remitted and those violations not to be punished, and the debt to be dismissed, that can only be through a divine act. Only God can forgive sins. That's a sound question or a sound statement. And to ask, who can forgive sins but God only, is a sound question. The first question is based on a faulty premise. The premise of the first question, this man, Jesus, is committing blasphemies. That's the sentiment of the first question, but the premise beneath it is, this man is not God. This man is not God, and for this man to forgive sins when he is not God, it is blasphemy. These are the questions, and this is the reasoning. It is logical reasoning. And it's the reasoning of unbelief. Unbelief brought them out of Galilee and out of Judea and from all the way up in Jerusalem. Unbelief brought them all the way to Capernaum to be near to Jesus. Unbelief him brought him near to listen to the preaching. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes' unbelief did. And now unbelief was in their heart and characterizing their heart. And because it was in their heart, everything that they saw, everything that they heard, all the reasoning that entered into their minds came through a filter or a lens of unbelief. That's what a hard heart is. Unbelief sees the glory of the heavens, but refuses to recognize that the heavens declare the glory of God. Unbelief hears the word of God taught with authority and faithfulness, but is not interested in subjecting himself to that word of God. Rather, unbelief is more interested and only inclined to justify himself, justify my own predetermined conceptions of what is right or what is true. Unbelief has conceived already of the man Jesus or the messenger that Jesus sends to stand in the pulpit and says, I don't have high regard for this man, and so I am not going to subject myself to that word. Unbelief will come from far away just to resist the Christ and Christ's truth and Christ's grace and Christ's servants. But unbelief does not always, especially in this case, the Pharisees' unbelief is content to be quiet. Unbelief manifests itself in many different ways. Sometimes it is violent and hateful and spiteful and accusatory, and sometimes it is bitter and fuming and cancerous within a congregation or in a covenant community. Unbelief shows itself in many different ways. Here we have one example. The Pharisees' unbelief is silent. And it is, they are happy to reject the faith and reject the Christ in their hearts. They are happy to accuse in the mind. They are content to live quietly in this context of God's people in Israel. Their unbelief is proud and cowardly and loveless. In pride, they make accusations, but they do not think that they need to bring their accusations to the lawful judge. They do not even think that they need to voice their objections to Jesus or to his disciples at this point, and other times they will. But at this point, they are cowardly and proud. They think whatever they think is right. I don't need to hear any reasoning. I don't need to ask for any explanation. I don't need to go to Jesus to try to understand him and approach him with meekness and humility. I don't need that because what I think is right. That's what unbelief does. That's what the Pharisees' unbelief does. Unbelief is cowardly and loveless because though they accuse him of blasphemy, they will not in love seek this man, Jesus of Nazareth's soul. They're hypocrites. If he is a mere man and he does not have the right to forgive sins, and he did that and you hear about it, and you sit there and you simply accuse him in your heart, that's cowardice and pride and hatred and lovelessness. It does not pursue the alleged blasphemer in love out of a concern for his soul. Despite unbelief's silence, the Son of God knows, he perceives it. With his divine omniscience, he knows the reasoning of their hearts precisely. He did not, in this case, see evidence of it. He did not see a slouched posture that showed disinterest in what he was saying. He did not see a furrowed brow and discern that that was not an inquisitive, curious, furrowed brow, but an angry, furrowed brow that rejected what he said. He did not sense an accusatory demeanor or a cold shoulder that this group of Pharisees and scribes were giving him. He perceived what was in their hearts by his omniscience, and he asked them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" And you have to wonder how they replied. And we have to assume that they were silent. They played dumb. They played dumb. When Jesus asked them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" they played dumb, figuratively and literally. They didn't say anything because they didn't have an answer, or they weren't going to give it. Nothing could be said in defense of themselves anyway. But they played dumb figuratively too, because they were perhaps going to pretend like they never had these thoughts, because they wouldn't want to acknowledge that Jesus had just given them another evidence of his divine nature, perceiving their thoughts. But then he continued, Jesus did, and he questioned the scribes further to show them their folly. And his question is, whether is it easier? And that may be a bit confusing when you read it. We don't talk that way anymore. The question is, which is easier? Which is easier? And that's something that Jesus said at other times in his ministry. In Matthew 19, verse 24, we read that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for the one rather than the other. And in Luke 18, verse 25, we read, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. One is easier than the other, and the idea there is one requires more power than the other. It requires more power for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it requires more power that for one tittle of the law to fail, to not apply anymore, than for heaven and earth to pass away. It's quite a contrast. So now, to this case, what is easier? To say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Maybe this is to my embarrassment as a boy, even a young man perhaps. When I would read this verse and be taught this story, I always wondered, what was Jesus' point here? Whether is it easier to say? Is he saying, is it simply easier to say the words? Did Jesus heal the man by saying, thy sins be forgiven thee? Because that's simpler, it's shorter, it's clearer than arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is, which is easier? To do by saying. Which is easier to do by saying? To forgive a man's sins by saying, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to heal a man sick of the palsy by saying, arise, take up thy bed and walk. Which one is easier? Which one requires very little power or less power than the other? The scribes knew the answer. Neither one is easier. Both are impossible for man. Only God can say to a sinner, thy sins be forgiven thee. And only God can say to the same, arise, take up thy bed and walk, with the effect that he is healed. Only God can do both of those things. They both require the same power. They both require the same power. And Jesus is setting them up. He's reasoning with them. He is not being deceitful. He is simply reasoning with them. And he is saying, which one is easier, so that they can acknowledge, at least in their hearts, Jesus, we acknowledge both of these require the same amount of power, and it's divine power, divine authority. If you are able to do one, you are able to do the other. And if you have done the one, then you can do the other. And now if the question is, do I really have the power and the authority to forgive sins? What Jesus was going to do is prove to them, I have the authority to forgive sins, and I'll show you by healing a man sick of the palsy with my words. But that ye may know that the Son of God hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he turns to the one sick of the palsy. I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. This miracle is performed for the scribes and the Pharisees. This miracle was performed for any and all who question whether Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and whether Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. And so it serves us. Even us who believe but are afflicted at times, sometimes frequently, in various seasons, with unbelief. Can he forgive me? Can he forgive you? Let him show you that he can. He has that authority. And let us remember that it is through His Word, the Word of the Gospel, now, there is a connection between the healing of his paralysis and the healing of his forgiveness. As I said in the introduction, his lameness is not the main point here. It's not even really on the foreground. It's in the background. It's an incurable disease. But we are told it is paralysis, and there is some figurative significance there. Man could now walk. But he needed that forgiveness, which is, and the righteousness that is imputed to him in that forgiveness is the ground for this further blessing, that he should receive the healing of his body, that he now may be assured that, yes, I have a care for your soul, and yes, I will care for your body also. The same faith that comes for forgiveness comes for sanctification and goes forth in sanctification. And all those whom God forgives, He does sanctify into a walk of godliness and good works. And the forgiveness and the same power that forgives is the power that sanctifies, and the same source of both of those graces is none other than the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the multitude that was in the house and around the house saw this miracle and witnessed the whole event, not just the healing of the man, but also a man forgiving sins, they were amazed. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." They were amazed at the power of Jesus. And true enough, it was for those dull-hearted people who are just like you and me, dull-hearted and needing something visible to wake us up to see this power and acknowledge that Jesus has divine power. It took the man walking around to get them to acknowledge, we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything in this fashion before. This is omnipotent power. This is divine power. And true enough, as Jesus has shown us and taught us, if He has the power to heal the man sick of the palsy with His word, He has the power to forgive sins. And we have never seen anything like this, that a man may declare what only God has the right to declare, that this man is God. We've never seen anything like this. And they glorified God. Have you seen that power? Maybe you've never seen a man commanded to take up his bed and walk. A man who's never walked before or hasn't walked for many years. You may have never seen that. I've never seen it. You likely won't. But have you seen the power of Jesus in declaring to unworthy sinners that their sins are forgiven them? I know you have. I know you've heard it. You've heard those words, Jesus' words, powerful words, words with divine, spoken with divine authority. My child, thy sins be forgiven thee. And coming to Jesus by a true faith, maybe needing the help of your friends, coming to Jesus by a true faith, those are the words that Jesus speaks into your ears through the preaching of the gospel. And those are the words that come and strike your heart, which is stricken with guilt, and release you from the burden of your sins. Burdened, poor, needy sinners, hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive this blessing by a true faith. Son, daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. And go thy way. And walk in gratitude for what He has done for you And in the power, the same power that forgives you, walk in his service and to him. And glorify God by that walk. And glorify God with your songs. And sing from a heart that is very light, unburdened with any of the guilt of any of your sins, unburdened, freed from any of the weight that you have felt because of that sin that you have been enslaved to for all these years. Freed. Freed from that burden, glorify God, the God of your salvation, the God who manifested himself in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify him. Glorify God for the sinfulness that has always cleaved to us and the guilt of that sinfulness in our original sin in Adam. It is covered and washed away, and we do not have to bear that guilt anymore. Glorify God who makes you clean and makes your heart to be light and who establishes a relationship anew that is peaceable with your God, so that even when you are in the midst of terrible afflictions, and some of you are, you may know that God is not against you, but he is at peace with you. Glorify God through his Son, Jesus Christ, for his power, the power he has given, and the power he exercises with abundant mercy for our good and for our glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us. And testify to us through thy Spirit and thy word that we are forgiven. And grant that we might therefore enjoy and rejoice in the peace that passes all understanding, for Jesus' sake. Amen.